The following message, The Temporal and Eternal Fruit of Suffering, Part 2, was based on 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8-18. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, July 23, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Kurt Arend of Grace Bible Church, San Diego, California.
Good evening. It's good that so many of us have come back to worship the Lord this evening and to look into His Word and to hear from Him, to seek to give Him the honor and adoration that is due His holy name. Some of you, I recognize, were not here last Sunday evening, and that's okay, but I do want to share that we begun a very short two-part series, I guess, on a very vast topic on dealing with trials and suffering in the Christian life, and what benefit does the Lord have for us in the midst of these and sending those to us. And I submitted to you that there's some immediate or temporal benefits, but there's also eternal benefits that come to us as a result of that. And I gave the qualification last week, I'll do so again this week, that there is no way in two sermons that you can cover this topic. You probably couldn't cover it in a year of expositional sermons in the evening, because it is a very vast topic. But we do want to look back at the text that we began to look at last time, and that's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And as you're turning there, just a couple of words of introduction before I give some review. The 21st century here in America is really an anomaly. The life of ease that many of us have is really foreign to many parts of the world. Most of the world does not have it like this. And a life of ease can be good on the one hand, that we're freed up to be able to do many, maybe more things for the Lord. But also, there's a great, great danger in a life of ease, because we can become complacent. We can become half-hearted. We can fall in love with the temporal things of this world rather than the things of eternal significance. That's one of the benefits you see in the persecuted church. As you hear reports, different countries, the Lord working in different ways. But one of the things that is a steady theme is that the church thrives and grows in the midst of persecution. You would think it would be the opposite, that people would run and hide. But what happens is, there is a, before the great and final day of judgment, that separation of the wheats and the tares, isn't there? Because the tares don't want to have anything to do with that. And therefore the church is purified. Church is built up. Church is reminded of those things that really are important. It's one of the reasons why these underground churches in China and the Middle East and even places in Northern Africa, many places, they are flourishing. And the key is to have the eyes to see the spiritual realities and not becoming entangled in this present world. C.S. Lewis said this: God whispers to us in health and prosperity, but being hard of hearing, we fail to hear God's voice, whereupon God turns up the amplifier by means of suffering. Then His voice booms. So God sometimes sends these sufferings and trials into our life to get our attention. And the Christian life is one of difficulty. It is one of, it's not meant to be a life of ease. And if you've been a believer for any length of time, you know that that is true. We need to submit to His all-wise, sovereign display of providence in our lives with whatever comes our way. So let's read the text, and we looked at verses 8-18 last week, and then really dug in on verses 16 and just began to touch 17. But 2 Corinthians 4, just going to read verses 16-18 for us. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though the outer man is decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pause now to recognize you as the Supreme One, the Sovereign One, the One who is worthy of all of our praise. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the canon that is sealed. We thank you that it is perfect. We thank you that it does not return void. We thank you that it can be trusted and relied upon, that it is free from error. And Lord, as we look into your infallible word this evening, we pray that it would speak volumes to us. We pray, Lord, that we would have understanding. And Lord, even as we learn of these things and as it were cultivating an eternal eyesight through the lens of your word, that we would be those that are fit and more useful and have more of an eternal perspective in this world, and especially in light of the trials and sufferings that come our way. Oh Lord, we pray that you'd meet with us now by your Spirit. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Back in verses 8 and 9, Paul said, "We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." Three of the four of those terms are terms that would be used of the Greek wrestling and slamming down and all of that. And Paul says, though we are, all of this has come our way, yet we are not losing heart. Paul could relate to King David because, like him, he had been delivered from death. We looked in chapter 1 last week, and there's this weakness power principle that weaves throughout 2 Corinthians. And just turn over to chapter 12 because this bears looking at verses 9 and 10. "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" So a bit of a paradox there, but that weakness power principle is in play here. This life death principle through Christ himself, as he unfolds here in chapter 4, is in play. So that Paul, as he's carrying about in the body the very dying of Jesus, the very life of Jesus, is affected unto others. And one of the motives here is that the hope of the resurrection, the immediate preceding verses, verse 14, "knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us, will also raise with Jesus and present us with you. All these things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound in the glory of God." I read, I believe it was in a commentary, an epitaph of a man 300 years ago named Mr. Greentree, and it said this: "Beneath these green trees, rising to the skies, the planter of them, Isaac Greentree, lies. The time shall come when these green trees shall fall, and Isaac Greentree shall rise above them all." And you see what he was getting at, the hope of the resurrection. That when this is long gone, I'm rising above all of it. And of course, Paul's motive, what motivated him to this endurance, knowing that this earthly tent is going to be torn down. We have a building from God, eternal in the heavens. In this house, in this flesh that's decaying, we groan, but we long to be clothed with the dwelling from heaven. And so he says, we do not lose heart at the beginning of this chapter, and he says it here in verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. And again, this is countercultural for the Greco-Roman era. The poets of the day would write such things as this: "There is death once and for all, and there is no resurrection." Just blunt. That's it. There's death once for all. Another poet said this about death. He said, all that is left is dust, ashes, bones, and stench. And so though Paul could say the outer man in verse 16 is in a process of decay, it's decaying, it's being eaten away, it's being weakened, it's being pressed down, the inner man is being built up and edified and renewed and being equipped. The inner man is also in a continual state of renewal. The inner man, of course, speaks of the heart, the will, the affections, all those things that make us us and our souls. The renewed spiritual strength to endure sufferings. One man said this, both the outer man and the inner man refer to the whole person. The outer man refers to our status in Adam as part of this present age. The inner man refers to our status in the last Adam, Christ. And I like that, because that's true. This body is just for this life only, right? I mean, we'll have renewed bodies, but this body is wasting away. It's your soul that will live on forever in eternity, right? It's your soul that lives on. We'll have renewed bodies, but this body is temporal. It's wasting away like the things of this world. The body grows old and decays while the soul grows young and invigorated. Paul is saying that the old sinful man is wasting away, that is being deconstructed, being weakened, but the inner man is being constructed and built up and being made ready for glory. So the sufferings of this life, this current life, the trials that we go through, the difficulties that we go through that none of us welcome and want to do a cartwheel over, but they come our way as divine medication from the great physician to instruct us, to remind us, to awaken us from our slumber, as we so often need to be awakened in that regard. So Paul, in light of his present, even physical dangers, found hope. Verse 16, the present spiritual benefits that are to be reaped, we've already said, the inner man being renewed. Verse 17, the eternal weight of glory that yet lies in the future, that we can anticipate now, but will not fully discover until we enter the eternal realm. In verse 18, but we focus on these things, the things that are unseen and the things that are eternal. We must consider eternal realities and know that they are true, that the Father's sovereign rule is always perfect and always being woven together. All of the divine providence of God under His sovereignty is being woven together for our good and His glory. So, let's pick it up in verse 17. Resume. Weigh your afflictions on the scales of eternity. Now again, I'm using affliction, suffering, trial, difficulty, all as synonyms. Paul uses those as synonyms throughout 2 Corinthians and all of his writings for that matter. Weigh your afflictions or your sufferings on the scale of eternity. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Now, we said that Paul is not saying that, you know, cancer eating your body or whatever the situation is, that that's a light thing. He's not saying that it's easy. He's not saying that. He's saying in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that lies in the future, it is light in that sense. And it's momentary when compared with eternity. What once felt like a millstone hung around our necks by being burdened by trials and difficulties now seem to be a weightless piece of paper when put onto the scales of eternity. Because you begin to understand what yet lies ahead, what lies in the future for us as a child of God, when we will see Christ face to face, and then suddenly the things, it's like that children's song, right? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. You guys remember that? And the things of this earth will grow strangely dim The more we anticipate through the lens of Scripture, not through carnal imaginations, but through the lens of Scripture, that eternal realm and being with God and the pure worship that will be there, the things of this earth do really grow further and further, less important and dim. Philip Hughes says, affliction for Jesus' sake, however crushing it may seem, is in fact a weightless trifle when weighted against the mass of that future glory. And you say, you know what? I'm not there. I just can't wrap my mind around this. That's okay. I'm not completely there either. But that's what Paul is trying to communicate here. That's what he wants us to discipline our minds and to have this eternal eyesight so that we can actually look through the lens of Scripture. Paul wasn't one that just suffered a little bit here and there. No, he experienced the full weight and burden of physical affliction and trials in his life. We read, I believe, from 2 Corinthians 11 before, the whole from verse 23 on. It's all the things that he endured. So Paul is not writing, he's not doing some armchair quarterback stuff here. No, he has experienced this. And this is what was happening in his life. Your assessment of your trials, brethren, need to be divinely balanced. Because they're producing something for us. And here he says it's producing an eternal weight. This demonstrates a real connection between our sufferings in this life and our future glory. Not that we're earning glory, nothing like that. But that when in comparison to the glory that is yet to be revealed, our sufferings, even severe ones, can become light and smaller significance. Forget about earthly assessments of your trials that fall far short when comparing them with eternal glory. How do trials and sufferings produce this eternal weight of glory? Well, it's not the Roman Catholic sense, right? Roman Catholic Church sense of penance and producing merit and that kind of thing. Yes, bring on the sufferings, you know, Martin Luther crawling on his knees and all of that kind of stuff. No, it's not in that way at all. One way they help produce this glory is when God sovereignly sends these things, they wean us from the world and the love of the world, right? Right, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life that we can fall into. Even as redeemed Christians, to some level or another, suddenly we're weaned from that. Suddenly we're pulled from that. We're rescued from that. Richard Sibbes says, outward weaknesses are oft a means to restrain men from inward evils. God usually sanctifies the pains and griefs of His servants to make them better. Another thing it does is it drives us to our knees, begging for help in the midst of these things when God brings them, crying out to God for temporal comfort to come and to meet with us in the midst of facing difficulties and trials. Maybe your prayer life hasn't been what it ought, and suddenly your daughter is diagnosed with possibly having cancer. Or your wife has some tragic event in her life that's life-threatening, and suddenly, boom, you're to your knees. You're serious about praying and coming to God. You know, and the first thing that should happen is a confession of my neglect of going to you. Lord, forgive me for my slumber. Forgive me for being entangled in various things. Let me get serious now and come near and draw near. And you cry out to your great high priest, and he draws near and can sympathize with those in need. In fact, that Hebrews 4 passage, when it says in time of need, it's the idea of coming just in the nick of time, just when we need it most. How else can they help? Changing our affections from the here and now. The things that we think are important today may not have much importance tomorrow. So they change our affections to longing to more of eternal things. Recognizing that our citizenship is in heaven, not here. We're dual citizens, right? We're here, but this citizenship is so short compared to our citizenship here. in heaven. They purify us. When God sends these sufferings into our life, there's a purification that's taking place. There's a purging, as it were, of carnal and wicked desires that naturally take place. There's a renewed strength to be able to break off certain besetting sins and to truly grow in Christ. Our confession in familiar chapter 5 is on divine providence. There's 6-7 paragraphs, but in the fifth one, it talks about how he works his divine providence in the lives of his children. And it says this: "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and corruptions of their hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, to discover unto them the hidden strength and corruption and deceitfulness that is within their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, to make them more watchful against future occasions of sin, and for other just and holy ends." So he gives five reasons here why he oftentimes leaves us in a season, his own children, to manifold temptations and corruptions, for those five reasons. And then it concludes, "so that whatever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment, for his glory and for their good." Now, that's a great summary. That's a wonderful summary. This whole paragraph, the whole confession is wonderful, right? But that's a wonderful summary as we think about when we're so tempted to cry, "Why me, though? Why? Okay, I can understand it in my brother or my sister, but why me? Why my daughter? Why my son? Why? This is why," right? God's works the fruit of patience in his children when these things come. James chapter 1, right? "Count it all joy when you encounter multicolored, manifold temptations and trials, rather. It's a great witness unto the world." You know, you're going through whatever it is, treatment for something or other, and you're meeting with medical personnel and nurses and doctors, or you're in the ER and you can give witness unto them that your hope is in God, and you know where you're going if God should choose to take you from that ER room right then and there. I'll tell you, I've been in those situations. My wife by my side, and I've seen nurses completely baffled. "What in the world are you talking about?" I mean, it's such a profound witness to a lost and dying world. And so, momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Colleen came up to me at the lunch and said, "I've got to reread Pilgrim's Progress now." And I've got yet another nugget I just want to pull from there, if you'll allow me to. How did Pilgrim persevere through his trials, Christian, in his journeys? It was keeping an eye on the celestial city, right? On the wicket gate at the beginning, and then after his burden comes off, keeping an eye on the celestial city. And you remember Vanity Fair, all the wares being bought and sold, and what happens? Faithful and Christian are going through there. They plug their ears. They will not buy and all of that. And so that of course, offends all of the Vanity Fairians, I guess we could call them. And they're arrested, right? And then that mock trial, if you haven't read that trial of the judges, it's one of the most masterful writings of Bunyan, I think. Those couple of pages and of the jury, rather, the 12 members of the jury giving testimony. But my point is this, is that even in the face of martyrdom, God uses us, and this is an allegory, but as hopeful joins, faithful's put to death, Christian is spared, but Christian meets hopeful, and hopeful, as you know, so much of the dialogue of Pilgrim's Progress is rich and filled with the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Hopeful points to the, his conversion being of how faithful stood in the midst of being martyred. And so even in martyrdom, if you study Puritan history and that kind of thing, and you hear of even the pre-reformers, John Huss, singing as the flame is being lit amongst him, you don't think that's a profound testimony to the world? Indeed, it is. So we must not use earthly scales when we're trying to decipher what's going on when these things come. The earthly scales will lead to the wrong conclusions because it's being guided by our feelings and moved by circumstances and discouragement and despair and bitterness. But on a heavenly scale, our afflictions are now thrown up and even onto the entire church and the history of the church and all that the church has suffered compared to the eternal weight of glory. And the scales are tipped. Your afflictions must be weighed on this scale to get a proper perspective. Turn with me to Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is a psalm of Asaph. It is a wonderful psalm, as they all are. But he begins to use an earthly scale as he's assessing what's going on, and it left him in utter despair. Verses 3 to 8, I'll read. "For I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there is no pain in their death. Their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression, and they speak from on high." Verse 9, "They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongues parade through the earth." What is he seeing? He's looking at what is going on with the wicked in comparison to the righteous who are suffering. And he sees nothing but confusion and all this prosperity of the wicked. Verse 13, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocent." So he's in utter despair. He's using earthly measures, as it were. And what did he need? He needed the scales of the sanctuary. He needed the scales of the sanctuary. And look at verse 17 or 16. "But when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight." Verse 17, "Until I came to the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places, and you cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment and utterly swept away by sudden terrors." Now you can see the difference here. Earthly perspective. Yeah, looks like they're all prospering. I mean, their eyes are fat, they're doing well, their bodies are fat, they're healthy, plenty of food. While we suffer here, and he begins, "Surely God is good to Israel," but then he quickly regresses through that. "But then, until I pondered to understand, until I came into the sanctuary of God, and he gave me something of an eternal perspective of their destination, then I understood their end. Yes, they're destroyed in a moment. They're utterly swept away by sudden terrors. How quickly death comes upon them." So Paul ends verse 17 here, back to 2 Corinthians 4. "Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory." And notice what he says: "Far beyond all comparison." Now, it would be enough if he didn't add that, but he does add that. And there's really no decent English translation for this. It's where we would get hyperbole from. It's a compound word to propel or to throw, and then over and beyond. It would be like throwing a football pass out here and making it over SeaTac Airport or across the runway. It's like over, way far and beyond, right? There's really no comparison. And then he doubles it with the construction here. And so the idea here is that the eternal weight of glory is out of proportions. It exceeds all limits. Our finite mind cannot even begin to fully understand this. An attempt to an English translation would be exceedingly glorious. That's the idea. Hyperboles fall far short of describing the magnitude of this sentence. He used similar language earlier in this very chapter. Verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that their surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. He uses it in the thorn of the flesh passage and earlier from where we read, because of their surpassing greatness of the revelations, there was given to me this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. Now, let me make a qualification here, because it is not all suffering that produces an eternal weight of glory. There is some suffering that you may incur in this life as a result of your own sin. That does not add to the eternal weight of glory, as it were. Don't mistake that foolish behavior produces this. And Peter addresses this in 2:20 of his first letter. What credit is there if you sin and then you're treated harshly? There's no credit to that. You know, there's no check-off list to that. There's no valor in that. So it is not all suffering that produces this weight, but rather suffering, trials endured for Christ's sake and for His glory. Sufferings endured related to the cause of Christ and living out the Christian life in sincerity. The trials that God sends for refining His people and for the benefit of the church and ultimately for His glory. Your present difficulties do not compare to this eternal weight of glory. And so, as we take this text and we compare it with James 1:2, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. We can conclude that suffering and trials is not merely something to be grin and bear it and endure it, but the grounds of, even to use James' words, exceeding joy. Exceeding joy. And how many times in your own Christian walk, if you've been a believer for any amount of time, you can look back 4 years ago when we went through that for 6 months. God used that for good. Matured our faith. Strengthened our faith. You had a more resolute hope in the world to come. And then 10 years before that, 14 years ago, it was difficult. It wasn't easy. But God used that to help ground me and establish me and strengthen my feet that I would not waver as the next trial would come. Now, of course, the grounds of exceeding joy, that it's not when you're going through it necessarily. It doesn't come naturally. But to realize that God is at work and He's doing something for your good. Charles Hodge says, not only does God reward His people with joy while going through affliction, but also makes our affliction the means of the working out of our joy. God calls us to embrace these afflictions as a means of producing future glory. To look on them, as I said, as a divine prescription written by the great physician needed for your spiritual condition. Today, tomorrow, as He conforms us into the image of Christ. Well, that's something of how to weigh our trials and the scales of eternity. Secondly, verse 18, you must endure your afflictions with an eternal focus. We've already been alluding to this. It's all about perspective and how we view these types of things. What are you looking at when you go through trials? So often it's immediately, it's the here and now, it's the temporal, it's the circumstances that's all around you and in the given situation. Sometimes it takes a while before we focus what is God doing and take a step back and to be able to assess everything through the lens of Scripture. Verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. So very clearly, verse 17 and 18 is connected here. Momentary light affliction, producing an eternal weight of glory. By the way, it's off the charts. But it's a provided that we look at the things that are not seen. That we have the spiritual eyesight, as it were, to look into the eternal realm. And the word he uses here for look is not a quick look. I saw that car pass by, or, you know, this person jogging, a quick look. But it is a steady gaze and studying, as it were. It's where we get the word telescope or microscope from, scopio in the original. And it means to pay special attention to observe and to contemplate, to fix one's eyes upon, to direct one's focus to. So I have a telescope. It's not a super, super nice one, but it is kind of big. Occasionally on a full moon, we'll set that up. And, you know, you don't use these things, at least I don't, often enough. You got to figure out, okay, which lens was it that we used last time? You finally get it all set up. And you, okay, come on, kids. Let's, everybody, you know, come take a look. You know, you don't just go, yeah, okay, you know, okay, we're done. Right now, you're looking at it. You're studying the craters and the contour, the reflection of the light. You're taking it all in. Or those who examine your blood when your blood is, when you give a blood test, right, under a microscope. They're not just a quick glance. It's zooming in and zooming out and adding other stuff to it and all the stuff that they do. I don't know what they do, but it's a studied looking and examining of that. And what Paul is saying here is that while we contemplate not the things that are seen, not the circumstances, but the things that are not seen. And then he even gives the reason, right? He says, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The seen and the unseen. Maybe you could think of it as the seen and the not yet seen, but what will be revealed. Paul is not simply contrasting the things which are visible and those that are inherently invisible, but rather what is visible now and what will yet be visible and be revealed at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially at his second coming. These are the spiritual realities that should occupy our mind. Turn back to Romans chapter 8 with me, please. Romans 8. Verse 24, for in hope we have been saved, but a hope that is not seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly await for it. Paul says, who hopes for what he sees? That's, you know, but we hope for what we do not see. And with perseverance, we eagerly await for it. Listen to the wisdom of Matthew Henry once again. Make it your end and your scope, not to escape present evils and obtain present good, both of which are temporal and transitory, but to escape future evil and obtain future good, which, though unseen, are real, certain, and eternal. Earthly and temporal cares are fleeting. They do not deserve much of our attention and focus. Too many of us already, probably in different areas, and I don't know, you know, how you spend your week, but, you know, before God is your witness, go back over your day timer, examine how you spent every hour, and have there been wasted hours? And I'm not saying it's just, you know, to recreate or to go to a movie or whatever, but evaluated over the course of a week or maybe over the course of the last 6 months, and how much time has been flittered and wasted away. Inordinate amount of times, young people on video games and social media, these types of things, you know. Yesterday's tweet, nobody cares about today. Today's selfie, nobody's going to care about tomorrow. I mean, these things are fleeting, they're passing, and I'm not saying social media is of the devil. We're actually on social media. But very regulated and that kind of thing. But the point is that is there an inordinate pursuit of the things that are temporal in this life? Amassing riches, your career, the big houses, profits, all of these kinds of things. Maybe it's prestige and honor. Those things will pass away. They're passing away now. Think upon the world to come. Eternal realities, brethren, as you know, can only be seen through the eye of faith. What does it mean, and how can it be accomplished? First of all, you have to have saving faith. If you're outside of Christ, you can't begin to perceive the eternal realm. You may have heard that, yes, there's a heaven, yes, there's a hell, and maybe that's as much as you can perceive. We need to be born again, have a renewed nature, to be made alive in Christ so that we're breathing and spiritually alive. And then we can see, Paul says, just down a little further, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And so the faith that God gives us as He regenerates us, we walk by faith. There's that... In 2 Kings chapter 6, under the ministry of Elisha, that scene where the Syrians are coming, the chariots are all around, and it says, now when the attendant of the man of God, this is chapter 6, verse 15, I'll just read it or you can turn there, had risen and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots were circling the city. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? And so he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. I think that's a good example of give him the spiritual eyesight to see the realities that are around us, because he's caught up in the temporal, the things that are seen rather than the things that are unseen. Consider the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. How many times it's by faith this, by faith that. And I'll ask you to turn to actually Hebrews 11 if you would please. Hebrews 11. These saw some things at a distance and welcomed them at a distance. We don't have time to read about Abraham, but I do want to look at Moses. And as a Christian, we need to make a valid assessment of the things of this world. Look at Moses, regarding Moses 11:25. Pick it up at 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. So for Moses, status, power, authority, treasures, luxury, upon with eternal eyesight, it's all temporal. It's not worth it. Ill treatment, persecution, the wrath of the king, ultimately temporal. But the reproach of Christ and the riches that are to be had there, the reward that it says, eternal. And so he even has this assessment. And it says there, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king, for he endured as how? Seeing him who is unseen. So you can see here, there's a pattern in Scripture, having that spiritual sight. In fact, the chapter begins, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, right? So what are some of these eternal realities in addition to Moses, just very quickly? Not an exhaustive list, but these eternal realities of being face to face with Christ, that purifying hope. We touched on that this morning in the morning worship service. The beauty of heaven and all of its splendor, the never ending anthem of praise, singing with the heavenly host, declaring the glory of God. witnessing the holiness of God and not being consumed, because we will not be burdened by our sin. We will have new bodies and glorified natures. And there's a sneak peek into heaven in Revelation 4 and 5. Those are glorious chapters, worthy of deep study on those. As you want to think about having this eternal perspective, listen to 5:11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and might, and glory, and honor, and blessing." The sovereign Lord ruling all things in His holy and righteous providence. Also, we see this in the conversion of the lost. Seeing those that are spiritually dead being made spiritually alive is supernatural. It is supernatural. Our great high priest, the glorious risen Christ, is interceding on behalf of us. And that's why Paul says in Colossians 3:2, again, set your mind on things above, not the things of this earth. You can see why the means of grace are so important to accomplishing the things that we've been talking about here. We can see why private disciplines and public worship and holy duties and all of that, all intertwined together, assist us to do this. His perfect justice, making everything right, is another thing that we can meditate upon. We see so much injustice in this world, and we know that every injustice will be made right because He is just and He is holy and He does not wink at sin. His divine wrath against sinners and their final misery in hell is very sobering, but yet very real, isn't it? Let us then look to God and the unseen things, of which Paul has been encouraging us with a renewed zeal, that we can actually look at these afflictions and sufferings that come our way as light and momentary, for they are working in us that they are exceeding weight of glory. We have eternity. The eternal realm is, but compared to this life, is but a brief moment here, and we gain heaven and we are in His presence forever. And so the benefits of verse 16 and 17 here in this text: the outer man's decaying, the inner man's being renewed. That's our temporal blessing. The momentary light affliction is producing an eternal weight of glory. That's the eternal benefits of sufferings and affliction. And then the key is looking at the things which are not seen and not being intertwined with the things that are seen. Well, come with me for a couple points of application for us. First of all is this: having an eternal perspective leads naturally to doxology and praise for who God is and what He's done in your life and what He's doing in your life. Charles Spurgeon, well, let me read verse 15 here. "For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God." Charles Spurgeon was explaining the gospel to a woman who was on the verge of coming to faith in Christ, and she said, "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, if the Lord saves me, He shall never hear the end of it." And Spurgeon goes on to say how right she was. Because when one is saved, they can't be quiet about it. They're sharing it. "I was dead, now I'm alive. I was blind, now I see." It's natural to want to share that. And then even this, Paul's mathematics skills are incredible here, that so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. In other words, as more and more people are converted and saved, the thanks are multiplied and magnified to God. He says it this way in Romans 15:6, "With one voice to glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Our future determines how we live today. What are you living for? What's the primary goal of your life? What do you want to accomplish in this life? Put it another way: what will you be remembered as? at your memorial service? Good questions to ask yourself. John Piper has written a book called Don't Waste Your Life. Many of you are familiar with it or have heard it. He says this: God created us for this, to live our lives in a way that makes Him look more like the greatness and beauty and infinite worth that He really is. Read it again. God created us to live our lives in a way that makes Him look like the greatness and beauty and infinite worth that He really is. Are we magnifying God and glorifying Him in our lives? Piper, in another place in that book, says this: God seldom calls us to an easier life, but always calls us to know more of Him and to drink more deeply of His sustaining grace. He always calls us to that. And it's not always to an easy life, but to drink more deeply of His sustaining grace. And those that are in the midst of afflictions, maybe some feeling beat up, ready to give up, we need to look to Christ again. The author and the finisher of our faith, and to keep our eyes fixed upon Him, as Peter says in chapter 4 and verse 13 of his first letter, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you too may rejoice with Him in exaltation." Octavius Winslow has written a great book, The Sympathies of Christ, and he says this, if you'll bear with me for a rather lengthy quote, I think it's fitting in this sermon: "Daughter of affliction, son of sorrow, God loves you from His heart. It's every pulse of life, it's every throb of love, heart, it's every spring of compassion, it's every drop of sympathy are yours. God's heart speaks to your heart, its deep love chimes with your deep grief. Do you doubt this? Listen to His command to His servant, the prophet: comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Mark the tenderness of God's comfort. It is like the heart of a mother whose heart is full of love and tenderness and sympathy as hers. Listen to the touching words from Isaiah 66: as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. From what source of your love so pure? What fountain of sensibility so deep? What spring of tenderness so sweet do sympathy and comfort flow in seasons of adversity and sorrow as hers? A mother's heart is the first home that love enters and the last that it leaves. Born with our birth, it grows with our growth and clings to us through all of life's changes. It smiles while we smile and weeps while we weep." And it goes on and on. But you get the idea here that God is near in the midst of these difficulties. Paul, in chapter 5 and verse 8, "I say and prefer rather to be absent at the body, from the body and home with the Lord. Do we truly long for heaven?" One of the keys to this is having this eternal perspective, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. And as Psalm 73 at the end of that psalm, we didn't have time to read the whole psalm, but verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but You? And besides You I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." To be a joint heir with Christ means that we will also suffer with Him. Romans 8:17, "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." And also to remember that it's not a joyful thing to know that the outer man is decaying. And remember that chunk of marble we talked about, Michelangelo, that is the blows of the chisel and the blow of the hammer shapes the marble. As he said, the more the marble wastes away, the more the statue grows, that the Lord is conforming us to Christ image. A.W. Pink says, all things work together for good. They not only operate, but cooperate. They all act in perfect concert, though none but the anointed ear can catch the strains of their harmony. It's only those that are in Christ that can understand and hear that harmony, to hear that symphony, as it were. And he is working these things out for his glory. And finally, if you're here today and you're outside of Christ this evening, there is no hope in this text for you unless you repent and believe of your sins. That is your only hope. As gospel ministers, he says earlier in chapter 2 that it's either an aroma of life to life or death to death. And so if you are not in vital union with Christ, you will see him in the eternal realm, but it will be as a judge, judging your sins, examining everything that you've ever done in this life before you receive the sentence to spend an eternity in hell. And I do not wish that upon anyone. The good news of the gospel is that if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But come on his terms. Don't come with your good works and your tallies of all the good things that you've done. Throw them all out. All your righteous deeds will not help you. In fact, it will be a hindrance and it will be a weight to sink you down. Cast them all out. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Flee to Christ today if you're outside of saving union with him. Well, may the Lord use this text and your remembrance and echo and by the Holy Spirit some of the things that we've talked about. Many of you perhaps are not going through any difficulties right now. The heat is turned down. The furnace of affliction has not been turned up. But it's most likely coming at some point to some of you. And so may we be more prepared and to have the tools to know to have this eternal perspective. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that it does not return void. Lord, we thank you for the practical instruction from the great Apostle Paul in this text. Lord, may we be those that have the eyes of eternity. May we be those that evaluate the sufferings of this life and not throw them on earthly scales, which would cause us to be despondent, but to throw them on the eternal scales where we can see their true significance. And to see that we're being prepared for the world to come. Lord, we pray that you would continue to grow us in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Lord, that we would live our lives as a sweet-smelling savor before you, seeking to glorify Christ and him alone, in whose name we pray. Amen.